I don't know if you've noticed my wife and me this morning and how we're dressed. For the first couple of years of our marriage, she dressed me, but she hasn't done that in a long time. But every once in a while, we get evidence that we've been married 41 years. We were literally sitting downstairs and she said, "We're dressed exactly alike." And I said, "Oh, I bet that's mortifying for you. Men don't care, you know." So, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 22? Luke 22. It is hard to know exactly what to preach in these kind of one-off sermons. As a pastor, I would preach through books of the Bible. But we're kind of in and out, and we're so glad we can be in this morning. It's always a blessing for Jamie and me to be with you. But my mind was on Easter. You say, "Well, that's 5 weeks away." Yeah, but I'm not going to see you again before then. And I teach Matthew, and I love John. Those are the two Gospels I have spent all kinds of time in. But last year, I was wrestling with the Lucan Easter story, the Good Friday and Easter story. And the text we're going to look at this morning really just jumped off the page at me. Let me set it up this way. What is the best preparation you can do for a crisis? Because once a crisis starts, it's too late to prepare for it, right? We need to be constantly preparing for those things that you can't anticipate, that God brings into your life that were unforeseen, you didn't know were coming. And let me suggest two things that are going to be borne out in our text. Number one, don't trust yourself to handle the crisis well. And that should lead to diligence. And posture your heart to trust in someone else. And that should strengthen you and encourage you. The disciples are going to be one of our examples in our text. Christ is getting them ready for a crisis. He is going to die the next day horribly. And they did not see that coming. He's been telling them for 6 months it's going to happen. But I love the Markan version where he says, "The Son of Man shall go up to Jerusalem and be betrayed and scourged and crucified, but the third day he'll rise again." And then Mark says, "And they looked at each other and said, 'What does that mean?'" That is, this must be code language for, "I'm going to overthrow Rome. Or we just got to figure it out." And he's preparing them for that. And so in our text, we're going to see a negative example. Four different ways the disciples were failing to prepare for what was about to unfold. But in each of them, we're going to get this glorious example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn that our preparation should be recognition of our own inadequacy and trusting in Christ's sufficiency. And the beauty of biblical principle is that what gets you ready for the really difficult doctor's visit also kind of gets you ready for Monday morning. That is, it's the daily principles we need. Our text is set in the upper room. It is the final block of teaching between the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper is finished in verse 20 of chapter 22, and Christ going out to Gethsemane, which begins at verse 39. That's our text. John tells us that there was a whole lot of conversation that night. In fact, it spans four chapters. Matthew and Mark largely pass it over with complete silence. Luke gives us 18 verses. And that's the text we're going to look at. A text that I hope will warn us and encourage us. Warn us and encourage us. The disciples knew something was afoot. That is, they have been to Jerusalem several times a year with Jesus for the last several years. That is, he spent most of his time in Galilee, but at the feast days, he would go up to Jerusalem. And I realize he went south, but it was up the hill, so they'd always say, "Go up to Jerusalem." But this time, when he went up to Jerusalem, he rode a donkey with thousands of people waving their arms and screaming, "Hosanna." And when he walked into the city, the first thing he did was go to the massive temple complex. This temple complex consumed about 25% of the city. It was huge. Solomon's portico alone could hold 10,000 people. He goes up to the temple complex, and probably to the shock and dismay of the apostles, he takes a whip and starts scourging things and driving the animals out, knocking over tables. And then it's a crazy week. Right there in Solomon's portico, he confronts the Pharisees. I mean, on most of their previous visits, he's avoided the Pharisees. He's avoided the temple police. He's avoided the high priest. He's kind of flown under the radar as much as possible. Not this week. He's standing in the temple portico saying, "You're a bunch of vipers. You're whited sepulchers. You're hypocrites. You lead people to hell." The gloves have come off. And on this night, as they gather to celebrate Passover, his intensity is so obvious. In fact, for the first time, they've celebrated Passover with him before, but this time he takes the bread and the wine and says, "This is my body, which is for you. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the remission of sins." There's a significance here that has them a little shook up. As we read John, we discover that they can tell that this is a highly emotional time. And Luke now begins to tell us what Christ said to them right after the supper. So you're looking at your Bible, and our text is going to divide into four little segments. Each segment is going to show the disciples in not so good a light, and Christ as the answer. So, verse 21. You there looking at your Bibles? Luke 22, 21. "But behold," he's literally just finished serving the supper, "the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." What an announcement. Now, if you go to John, something different happens in chapter 13 of John. In chapter 13, he announces a betrayal. John leans over to him, who's sitting real close, and says, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus says, "The person that when I dip the bread, I'm going to give it to him, then you'll know." And Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, and John knew it was Judas. But this was not public knowledge. In fact, even in John, when Judas goes out because it was night, the other apostle said, "Oh, I wonder if he's going to buy food for the poor." I mean, he had them completely fooled. This announcement is not that. This is Christ simply saying, "I'm going to be betrayed, and it's going to be one of you." This is a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, which is quoted in John 13. "The hand of him who is close to me, my close acquaintance, has lifted up his hand against me." But notice how Christ puts it. Truly, verse 22, "The Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, as it was prophesied, as is part of God's sovereign plan. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." This is an amazing expression of how divine sovereignty works with human responsibility. I'm not going to clear it up for you, but there it is. It is sobering to realize that divine sovereignty includes within the divine plan events as evil as Judas betraying Jesus. Now, I think maybe after all the times we read the Bible, we kind of take it in stride that, yeah, Judas is the betrayer. You know, when you see Judas Iscariot mentioned in the Gospels, every time his name comes up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John say, "He's the traitor. He's the traitor. He's a thief. He's a rascal." Peter, when he's talking about Judas's death later, says, "He's gone to his own place." That is, they had no hope for Judas because he had been, so much had been poured into Judas. So much had been invested in Jesus. Jesus had loved Judas. Jesus knew what was in Judas, and he put him in charge of the purse. And Judas responds by betraying Christ. Divine sovereignty includes the worst things you can and I can think of. Not that God is actively causing them, but nothing happens in his universe. It's not part of his plan. and that he is not going to bring good out of. And that's the other encouraging thing. Woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Don't blame God that Judas is a traitor. But thank God that the other 11 apostles aren't traitors. And praise God that Judas's betrayal, as evil as it is going to bring about the salvation of the world. God can bring good, ultimate good, the best good, out of the worst possible events. And in fact, he always does. 100% of the bad that happens in this universe, God brings good out of. It may be good that we don't see till we're in heaven. Maybe we'll spend the next million years figuring out how all of it worked. But that's what God's good at. He is absolutely sovereign. Notice the response, verse 23. And they, the apostles, began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that was going to do this thing. You know, I think that's probably about right. Matthew and Mark say that they looked at Christ and said, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, it's way better to say, "Is it I, Lord?" than "Is it he, Lord?" That is, wondering about themselves is about right. You and I should be humbled by the fact that left to ourselves, we would betray Christ. We should be humbled, just like these men were. Later on in our text, Peter is going to say, "I never betray you." That's shakier ground. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says, "Jesus wants me to see that unless upheld by grace, there is no depth to which I could not plunge, and no vice which I could not practice, and no treachery I am not capable of." I'm happy to tell you that if the crisis comes for you, if you are in Christ's hand, he's not going to let you go. But you're going to make it through the crisis, not because you're holding on to him. Right? That is, we are all traitors at heart. Our hearts are capable of the worst, making God our only hope. So if I'm preparing for the crisis, my preparations do not include trusting in myself to get through. I'm on the right track if I'm trusting him and not myself. So that first lesson, the apostles don't look too bad. They're not trusting themselves. That's good. But get a load of verse 24, the second part of our text. I mean, they have just said, "I wonder if it is I who is going to betray Christ." And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. The very next verse. This is something they struggle with. It's a recurring theme. Matthew 18:1, Matthew 20:20-28, Mark 9:33-37, Luke 9:46-48, on at least four previous occasions. They're going to argue about who's the greatest. They're always jostling to see who's number one. And the word that's used here, there was strife. That is not the normal Greek word for strife. In fact, it is rarely ever used in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only place. This is a one and done. And the word takes two Greek words and puts them together. The word love and the word victory. Love of victory. That is, there's a strife among them. And I've always kind of imagined this. I wonder if I'm the betrayer. I don't think I'm the betrayer. It's more likely to be those guys. I'm more spiritual than those guys. Hey, I see you looking at me, Philip. I bet you think I'm going to be the betrayer. No chance. I've done more for Jesus than any of you. And how quickly does it go from, "Is it I, Lord," to, "I'm number one"? And Jesus is going to respond. His response is going to be twofold. Not surprisingly, in verse 25-27, he's going to rebuke them again. And then in verses 28-30, he's going to encourage them, which I think is amazing. So let's pick up in verse 25. What do you think Christ's tone was as he's sitting there on the night of his betrayal, burdened down with the weight of the separation from his father and bearing sin that he's about to experience, and these men that he's invested in for the last 3 years are fighting over who's the best apostle. And he says, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over people. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. That is, this is such a Gentile thing to do. This is the way the world functions, and in particular, the way the Roman Empire functioned. That word benefactors is another rare word in the Bible, but it was a very common word in the Roman Empire. Augustus Caesar, who was emperor when Jesus was born, Augustus has several major proclamations in which he says, I am the benefactor of my people, which means I'm at the top of the pyramid, but in my largesse, I do good things for all the little people. And you say, well, he's doing good things for people. He's arrogant. He views himself as God, essentially. He was declared God by the Senate right after he died. But Christ does not want us functioning according to a power pyramid. He wants to invert the pyramid. He which is greatest among you should be the servant of all. If you want to be most, be least. And the disciples, they've struggled with this. Peter, James, and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why did Christ choose three to invest in a little more? I don't know. But it didn't rub everybody else well. Right after they came down, an argument arose among the apostles as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. But it wasn't long after that, maybe a matter of months, before two of the three who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and who were probably Jesus' cousins, it's likely, James and John, through their mother, come to Jesus and say, Lord, I want you to do something for me. And Christ says, what would you like? I would like my two sons, James and John, to sit at your right and your left hand in the kingdom. And Christ says, you don't know what you're asking. Don't know what you're asking. Are you able to go through the suffering I'm going to go through? And in one of the cheekiest things in the Gospels, they say, yes, Lord, we're able. Well, we're going to find out this night how unable they are. They are going to go through the suffering, Christ says. You will drink the cup. But guess what? They're not going to drink the cup until they've learned that their sufficiency is in Christ, not themselves. They're in no position to drink it this night. And then the other apostles who don't have an aunt related to Jesus, you know, their mom isn't related to Jesus like James and John, they get indignant. And Christ says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not so be among you. Whoever would be great must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom. That's a hard lesson, isn't it? Why do the apostles have to keep learning it over and over again? Same reason you and I have to keep learning it over and over again. We talk about being servants, and then somebody goes and treats us like a servant. How dare they? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, if you want to learn humility, I can tell you where to go. Go sit under Jesus. He, quote, commenced Doctor of Humility. That is, Jesus was PhD in humility. And he shows us how to do it. Which, just as an aside, is a subtle argument for Christ's deity. No one else in the history of the world could sincerely say, be humble as I am humble. But Christ could. And here he says, he that is greatest among you, verse 26, let him be as the younger. He that is chief as he that doth serve. Who's greater? He that sits meat or he that serves? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. What had Christ done with these men just a little bit earlier that evening? He had girded himself with a towel and gone around the table washing the dirty feet of these apostles. He says, I am among you as one who serves. And at this point, we're saying, wow, what a rebuke. Verse 28. You plural, are they which have continued with me in my temptations. You've stayed with me through every trial. He turns and begins encouraging these apostles who struggle like we do to be number one. They struggle with their pride. They struggle with consciousness of those around them. And he says, you know what? I value you not because of your prestige and your power and your wealth and your accomplishments. I value you because you've stood with me in my trials. That is, that's what makes a servant valuable in his kingdom. During times of prosperity, people adopt religion for a lot of reasons. John Bunyan said, the person who takes up religion for the world will throw away religion for the world. One of the commentators I read said, those who receive the gospel solely for its benefits will abandon it for its costs. And earlier in his ministry, when after the feeding of the 5,000, and he gives this discourse that says, if you will be my disciple, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is a reference to believing in his finished work. It was a hard saying. And many abandoned him. And he looked at the apostles and said, will you too go away? And maybe his finest hour, Peter said, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And they, despite all their faults, have persevered with Christ. And he says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed me. You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Now let me make sure we get this dispensationally correct. You and I will not sit on 12 tribes judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That won't apply to you and me. But we will inherit the kingdom. We will sit down at Christ's table. What a promise. Why does it matter? Quote, since all this is to be theirs, why do they need to keep jockeying to be the top dog in the present moment? Jesus gives all that they could long for. So why go on making such a ruckus over their status now? All this, these promises, should set them free like Jesus, one who serves. That is, when we are jockeying for position, when we are pushing our way to the front, when we insist on being seen, we're confusing now for heaven. One day, we're going to be given all the blessings. When are we going to be given all the blessings? When we will be glorified and when we're given the crowns. Finally, we'll take them and we'll throw them at Christ's feet. Right now, I can't be trusted with a crown. Right now, I love recognition too much. I love to be served too much. I'm just like these apostles. I love the example of Jonathan. You know, Jonathan was the son of the king. He was in line to reign. And this young David comes along. And Jonathan says, you know what? I think it's God's will for you to reign. And I'd rather God's will be done than that I reign. God will take care of me. I do not have to push myself to the front. So the lesson in these verses is that the apostles have lost sight of their future glory. They've lost sight of their reason for being here to serve. And Christ says, guys, just be like me. For the joy that's set before me, I'm going to endure the cross. When Christ is conquered and the dust settles, there are going to be plenty of spoils for all of us. But we can't be trusted with them now. So the second way Christ prepares the apostles is to correct their current ambition. Their ambition is springing from pride. They need to feed an ambition rooted in faith. And then we come to verse 31. So verses 21 to 23 showed they need to trust him. They are capable of the worst evil, but Christ will get them through. Verses 24 through 30 shows them, as the proud people they are, and Christ says, I'm the answer. Verse 31. This is very abrupt. He addresses Peter. And we're going to see failure. Failure forgiven. Simon. Simon. He repeats the name. That's emphasis. Got Peter's attention. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Now the you there is plural. He addresses Peter, but he wants all of them. Satan has desired to have all of you. Why? So that he can sift you as wheat. Now, normally, sifting is for the purpose of showing quality. You sift the wheat to get the chaff out. But what happens if you sift it and it's all chaff? And the metaphor here is referring to Satan trying to destroy them, to show that their faith is flawed. I mean, Satan had to be feeling pretty good about these apostles when they were all beating their chest going, I'm number one. I mean, love of victory is what Satan's all about. And he's got Judas. Maybe I can get these other 11 guys too. That's his desire. That's his desire for you and me. That's scary, isn't it? Are we going to make it through? But, verse 32, I have prayed for you. That's singular. Now, he's praying for all of them, but he zeroes in on Peter. I have prayed for you. And what's his prayer for Peter? That his faith will not fail. Did Peter's faith fail? Oh, he's going to have a rough time of it. He's going to have a rough time of it. He's going to swear that he doesn't know Christ. He's going to cower under the pressure of a little servant girl asking him questions. He's going to have the worst night of his life. Is he going to go and hang himself in disgrace like Judas did? No. No, he's not. Verse 32, and when you are turned around, right, the word converted there doesn't mean Peter's going to get saved. It means when you get a course correction, when that happens, not if that happens, I've prayed for you. It's going to happen. When it happens, use your failure for good. Strengthen your brethren. Use your struggle in the lives of other struggling saints. Christ is praying for us. J.C. Ryle, the continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. Do you view it that way? You wake up tomorrow morning and you still love Jesus. Well, then like the first words out of your mouth should go, thank you, Lord, you still love me. You're keeping me. The believer's enemies are so mighty, and his strength is so small. The world is so full of snares, and his heart is so weak that it seems at first sight impossible for him to reach heaven. The passage before us explains his safety. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God. The most important thing that Peter needed was Christ praying for him. And Christ prayed for him. And my best hope in any crisis and on any given Tuesday is my great high priest praying for me. The good news is our faith, if it is genuine, connects us to Christ, and Christ will not turn loose of us. So on the one hand, this sermon is to get us to question ourselves, to not trust ourselves. In that way, I hadn't even thought about it, actually, till this morning. I thought, you know, these standalone sermons, you know, I like things connecting together. Well, last week I preached on don't trusting yourself. So, you know, I somehow I've come back to this ground. Don't trust in your own little sparks. His intercession guarantees our perseverance. And he doesn't say if you turn again. When you repent and get straightened out, use your failure. Why does God allow us to fail sometimes? Why in the short term do we blow it? God doesn't want us to blow it. Don't misunderstand me. He doesn't cause us to blow it. But he sure uses our blowing it to be a blessing to others. And very often, in the very area where I have had the most intense struggles, God brings somebody to my life who's having the same struggle. And we're enabled to help them. Ah, but Peter. Oh, my goodness. Verse 33. Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. I mean, Christ has just said to them, don't be proud, be humble. And Peter says, I ain't failing. Christ has just said to him, you are going to fail. When you turn around implies that he's going to blow it. And Peter says, no way, Lord. No way, Lord. Not happen to me. And Christ says, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt then thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter, you're not just going to blow it. You're going to blow it in like the worst possible way for a believer. And it's going to happen before dawn tomorrow morning. And that's where the conversation ends. You can picture Peter going, I'm not going to contradict you your face again, but after all this time, Lord, do you not know me? I think he does. And this third preparation shows our inconstancy and Christ's glorious intercessory work. And then finally, the text ends a bit strangely. In fact, I considered not covering these last four verses, but they're here for a reason. And Christ has not led his disciples out to Gethsemane yet. So let's pick it up at verse 35. And he said to them, when I sit you without purse and scrip is a little money bag, and shoes, lacked you anything? Now that's kind of out of the blue, right? Much earlier, 2 years earlier, Christ had gathered them into pairs, and he said, I want you to go around the cities of Galilee announcing that the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Repent, get ready, Messiah has arrived. Get the word out. And by the way, it's a short-term mission. You won't even finish all the cities. Don't take any extra money. Don't take extra sandals. Don't take travel light. You know, you'll depend on hospitality. And the apostles that night, after everything that's going on, they were like, I'm sorry, what did you just ask? No, it was fine. It was fine. You know, we did okay. Verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, take it. Likewise, take your money back. And if you don't have a sword, sell one of your garments and buy a sword. He's preparing them for future ministry. Now, what has he been telling? He's been telling them that Satan wants you. He's trying to destroy you. I'm praying for you. And so here are instructions for when you're right with God and you're out serving. What an encouraging thing that is. I mean, if I had omniscience, you know, if I could see into the future, how encouraging would it be for that C student who sits in my office and I'm trying to get them through to say, listen, 10 years from now, you're going to be an accountant just doing fine. You know, if I could say that, boy, that would be encouraging, right? And that's what Christ does for these apostles. He sets them up for their future ministry. And that future ministry is going to be at the Gentile territory where they can't depend on hospitality, where they're going to need to protect themselves from enemies on the road and whatnot. They're going to need a sword, etc. He's addressing their anxiety. He's helping to calm their hearts. And then we come to verse 37. For I say to you, this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And then he quotes Isaiah 53. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. He was reckoned among the transgressors. For all the things that have been written concerning me shall have their end. They shall be accomplished. Now, Isaiah 53 is cited all over the New Testament. The apostles saw that great chapter as being about Jesus Christ. But this is the one time that Jesus Christ takes that and applies it directly to himself. It's unmistakable. And it is of enormous significance. Christ says, I am about to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I am going to be despised and rejected. I am going to bear the sins of my people on my shoulders and of the whole world, I believe. I am going to die for the world. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. Guys, that's the mission that you're going to go out proclaiming. Wow. Our hope in any crisis depends on the crucified and risen Christ. That should be our focus. And then our chapter, our lesson, our sermon ends on like the most disappointing possible note. Verse 38. And they said, Lord, we got two swords. That is the first time swords have ever come up in any kind of a positive way in Christ's teaching or in that verse where he says, you got a sword? And while he's explaining that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, They're counting swords. Right. We got two swords, Lord. Somehow, swords are going to be the answer. And he says to them, it's one Greek word. Or it's one Greek word. Now, it's translated here, it is enough. And there are some who do interpret this as two swords should be enough. But that's almost certainly not what's going on here. Two swords to defend 12 people against genuine enemies, and they're not supposed to be going to war with people anyway. In fact, look down at verse 49. Christ is in Gethsemane, and the crowd comes to arrest him. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? I bet that's why you told us to bring swords. And Christ says, guys, put your swords away. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. And of course, it's too late for Peter. He's already, and he cut somebody's ear off. And what that one word is in verse 38 is they're saying, here are two swords. Christ says, enough. Enough. Someday you'll get it. Right now, you think my purposes are going to be accomplished through your resources. You think you can pull out a sword and solve the crisis. No, that's not how this is going to work. I just told you how I'm going to handle the crisis. I'm going to die for your sins on the cross. That's where your confidence should come from. And if you're just counting swords, you're missing it. The disciples are facing the deepest crisis of their lives. But they were distracted by trivial things. They're overconfident in their abilities. They're proud and striving about selfish ambition. And if left to their resources, they're traitors at heart. People who will run and deny will betray if not preserved by divine power. Their only hope is Christ. Praise God they had Christ. He was praying for them, and his prayers had teeth because he was going to die for them. That's his intercessory work. He is in complete control. He loves them and has a perfect plan despite their failures. He's praying for them and can guarantee their perseverance. Ultimately, he's the suffering servant who's going to bear their sins on the cross. And you and I have Jesus too. Or at least, if you're facing a crisis without Jesus, then I don't have any good news for you. Everybody on this planet faces crises. And if somehow they can shield themselves all the way to Judgment Day, there's a big crisis coming. You and I are prepared if our confidence is in our dying and risen Christ, who is interceding for us at the Father's right hand. I can promise you you're going to make it in the end. By trusting in him, we can triumph every day, no matter what, in God's sovereignty he allows in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this text. I pray that we'd learn from the apostles. Lord, we see ourselves in them. I pray that we would be skeptical of our own ability, our own thinking. Help us, Lord, not to be like Peter and say we'd never do that. Instead, Lord, I pray that you'd give us humble hearts, humble in relation to those around us, but especially humble in your sight, that our confidence will be in Christ alone. Thank you that if we are true believers, as I believe most of the people in this gym, maybe all of them are, thank you that we are in your hand and you are praying for us. I pray that you would get us through and that we would get through glorifying you by depending on your power, day by day, moment by moment. Help us, Lord, to be people who trust in a Christ who is there for us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.